Let me get my specs on so I can see my notes. Past, present, and future. As I said before, these are things that are common to all of us. Not that they're all the same, of course. None of us has the same past, the same present, the same future. But just the same, we each have them. For some of us, those younger ones in our crowd, their past is not very long, is it? But for others, like myself, it's considerably longer. And our past are filled with various events. Some of those events are good, and some of those events are not so good. Some of those events are vivid in our imaginations, and some of them are a little fuzzy, and some of them, if you're like me, have been forgotten altogether. Our past can be helpful if we learn from them. George Santayana is credited with the saying, "Those who do not remember their past are doomed to repeat it." Yes, it's a fact that we all have a past, but all of us also have a present as well, don't we? And as far as the present concerned, here it goes. It's going to be right. It's gone. The question is, what are you doing in the present? Each day has its cares, and each day has its worries. We go to work. We go to school. Clean the house, we clean ourselves, we eat, we sleep. But what is your big picture of your present? What are you doing that makes a difference now? More importantly, what are you doing in the present that will affect your future? And speaking of the future, who knows? Who knows how much future on earth each of us do actually have? I like Shakespeare when he talked about life. He put it in such great words in Macbeth. He said, "The way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow. It's a poor player that struts and frets his hour on the stage and then is heard no more." The truth is that none of us knows what our earthly future will hold, or even more, how long it's going to last. But if you're a child of God, the book talks vividly about our past, talks vividly about our present, and also about our future. And that is especially so in the book of Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. It was written somewhere around 60 to 62 A.D. Oddly enough, it's called a prison epistle. It was written by Paul at this time along with the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. Ephesus is still a city in what is modern-day Turkey. Back then it was called Asia Minor. And some believe that the gospel may have been carried there by a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible will recall that they were a great help to Paul while he was in Corinth. Later on, they accompanied Paul to Ephesus. They stayed there, but Paul went on to Caesarea, but he later returned during his third missionary journey. The book of the letter to the Ephesians has been broken down into six chapters. The first three chapters deal primarily with theological matters, while the final three chapters deal more closely with practical matters of Christian behavior. John MacArthur, whom I'll be citing several times during my sermon, writes this about the letter to the Ephesians. Quote, "Above all, this is a letter of encouragement and admonition written to remind believers of their immeasurable blessings in Jesus Christ, and not only to be thankful for those blessings, but also to live in a manner worthy of them." Unquote. Well, Paul begins his letter in chapter 1, by identifying himself as the writer, and he refers to his readers as saints. He then goes on to praise God for his blessings, even the blessings of being chosen and predestined to be adopted children of God. This was all done through Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and brought about the forgiveness of our sins. And as Brother Mike just read, all of this was lavished on us by His grace. But not only that, but we have been made secure by the Holy Spirit. This was done when we believed the word of truth. And of course, the word of truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Paul then continues on and he tells his readers how he prays for them continually. He prays that they have wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God. And he ends the chapter with these great words. If you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 18. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, 18. Ephesians 1 and chapter 1 is the same thing. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? This is what Paul is praying for them. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heaven, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, Jesus' feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And for that, all we can say is amen and amen. So then this is how God inspired Paul to open this letter to Jesus. But in chapter 2, Paul speaks to his readers about their past, their present, and their future. We'll be also looking at other scriptures concerning the future as well. So let's first look at their past. Oh, and by the way, it's your past too. Turn to chapter 2, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's really not a very pretty picture, is it? Paul paints an incredible picture of what his readers were and what we were. Look again at the description of their past and our past as well. First, he tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And listen, this is not the only place where this type of language is used to describe the past. Romans 3, wow, tells us there's none righteous, not even one. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. There is none, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And what's so amazing about this is Paul says, me too. Me too. He included himself in this description as one dead and being controlled by Satan. But listen, you cannot miss this. You cannot miss that last phrase in verse 3. Like the rest of mankind. How would we say that in our language today? You're just like everybody else. We're all in the same boat. This is a description of all of our pasts and maybe the condition that some of you are in right now. Well, this is probably not likely the view that you had of yourself in your past. Certainly not how I viewed myself And it's probably not the way that some of you view yourselves right now. As a matter of fact, I would dare say, and I probably would go out on a limb and say that most of you in this room would agree with me that every person in this room is probably a good person. Everybody go like this. But good is a relative term. Good is not better, and good is certainly not the best. Did any of you see the movie Goodfellas? Did you ever see that movie? Well, let me tell you about Goodfellas. Goodfellas was a movie about gangsters, about mafia, about robberies and stealing and murder and mutilation. It was an awful, horrible film. But what's unique about that movie is the title, Goodfellas. And the title came from what they called themselves. He's one of us. He's a good fella. So here's the question. How do you measure good? The good fellas had their standard. But what standard or what yardstick do you use to measure what is or what is not good for you? The first thing that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was two things. Number one, conscience. Number two, civil law. Everybody has a conscience that tells them what's right and what's wrong, and if you have any doubt about it, civil law explains it for you. So based upon that yardstick, based upon that standard, we could conclude that if you have a clear conscience and if you're a law-abiding citizen, you're good, based upon that standard. But here's where the problem arises. God doesn't use that standard. That's not his standard at all. The standard that God uses to determine good and bad, you ready for this? Is himself. So then, we could draw another conclusion. If you're like God, you're good. But we really shouldn't use the word good to describe God. We should use the word that he used. The word that he used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he said, "It is written, you be holy because I am holy." You know, I went to dictionary.com and I looked up the definition, what they would say about holy. Listen to this. Saintly, godly, pious, devout, having a spiritually pure quality. Spiritually pure quality. Entitled to worship or veneration as or as if sacred. How many of you fit that standard? This is God's standard for goodness. Absolute perfection, absolute holiness, just like he is. And that was the standard that Paul was using when he wrote the words that describe all of our past. Or what some of us may be now. But it doesn't end there. There's more to our past. Go down to verses 11 and 12 in that second chapter of Ephesians. Paul talks about the past of his readers. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Excuse me. He says, "Hey guys, remember your past. Remember that the Jews called you uncircumcised because you weren't Jewish. You weren't part of Israel, which was God's chosen people. You were separated from God. You didn't even have a Bible. What's more, you had nothing in this world. You had no hope. You had no God." So this is the past that Paul described of his readers and us. and maybe what some of you are here today, dead in sin, following Satan, separated from God, and not having any hope. That is not a very pretty picture indeed, is it? But there is hope. There is a present. Let's see what Paul says about the present. Let's go back up to Ephesians 2 and begin reading at verse 4. We'll read through verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But God. In my opinion, those may be the two most beautiful words in all the Bible. But God. The present, right now, for many of us, would not be possible but for God. It was God who brought us back to life. Take a minute. Think about this. What can a dead man do? Nothing. Can't do a thing. But God brings us back from the dead just like He did with Jesus. He brings new birth. He regenerates us out of our dead sins and trespasses. And He does it out of love, and it has nothing to do with anything we deserve. God has something else for all of us to do in this present time. That's why He gave us new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Not only does God give us new life, He also gives us abilities to use for His glory. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 4. Paul is going to talk about the body of believers like he would be a human body. He's talking about the church and about the individual members and how God gives special abilities to individuals within the body. He says in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are in one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in service, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." These are gifts that God gave us at our new birth. And these are things we should be doing in the present. In the present. Prophesy. We call that preaching now. Preaching. Telling others that their past and their future, their present and their future can be changed. Serving others, just like Jesus did. Teaching God's Word, encouraging other Christians, giving of ourselves and our resources generously, leading with enthusiasm, giving and showing mercy to others out of love and cheerfulness. This is present. This is now. These are the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do in the present. But there's more of what God's done and is doing. Remember a minute ago where Paul talked about the Gentiles, how they weren't Jewish, how they didn't have a Bible, how they had no hope, and how they were separated. Go back to Ephesians 2. And let's talk about the present in regard to those situations, beginning at verse 13 in Ephesians 2. But now, presently, this moment, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access and one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul is telling them and us that now, in the present, you who had been separated from God have been brought near to God by Jesus and his sacrifice for your sins. Jesus has made peace now with God for us. And there is no longer Jews and Gentiles. There's no longer haves and have-nots. There are only the haves, and they are those who have Christ. Paul said that Jesus had broken down the dividing walls. I think what he might have been referring to was the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was extremely segregated. There was a sign in the temple for the temple that said, if you're not a Jew and you go any part of this side, you're probably going to die. The women could only go to certain parts of the temple. The men could only go to certain parts of the temple. The priests were limited in where they could go. There was only one priest, the high priest, who could actually go into the presence of God. And then he could only do it once a year. But Jesus has broken down those walls. Now, at the present time of Jesus, all who have placed their faith in him can come to the presence of God. Yes, for both Jews and Gentiles, there is now, at this present time, only one way to peace with God. He gave his life on the cross so that our lives could be saved from God's wrath. That same message of peace has been proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles. And that message offers access to God for both. So then you Gentiles who have placed your faith in Jesus, all this is good. You are no longer dead. You are not strangers. In fact, are now citizens and members of the household. That household was built on the very words of God, and Jesus is the cornerstone of that household. And that household continues to grow into a holy place of worship to God. And the Holy Spirit of God is at this present time building you Gentiles into that dwelling place. Jesus has broken down all those old former barriers, and now you have direct access to God. That is the present for those who have placed their trust in Jesus. That is the present for those who have placed their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So in the past, we were dead in our sins and we were dead in our transgressions. We were children of wrath. We were separated from God and we had no hope. But in the present, God has brought us back from the dead. Amen. because of his love and his mercy, he has made us alive with Jesus. It's nothing that we did. God did it all. He brought us near to himself. He made peace with himself for us. Get that? He made peace with himself for us so that we are not strangers to God. Instead, we're part of his house. And his joy. Amen. Well, that all sounds like a happy ending, doesn't it? But it's not. In the future, I'm sure that many of you, like me, can't wait for that future to get here. Let's go back up to chapter 2 and let's read verses 4 through 7 again. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, that's future, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not only has God brought us back to life from being dead in sin, verse 6 tells us that he has raised us up with Jesus and seated us with Jesus in heavenly places. MacArthur says this about that verse. The tense of raised and seated are immediate and direct results of salvation. Not only is the believer dead to sin and alive to righteousness, but he also enjoys the Lord's exaltation and shares in his preeminent glory. This speaks of the present as well as pointing to the future. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Heirs of the future, things that are going to come. We have that now, but it's going to be realized in the future. And Jesus said this in John's Gospel, chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Eternal life. Never perishing. These are future words. So then this is our future. When God saves us, he counts us as already raised and seated with Christ in heaven. We are children of God. We are heirs with Christ. We have eternal life and we will never perish. And we are in Christ's hand. And nothing can touch us. Nothing can take us out of Christ's hand. But what will we do in this heavenly place? What will we do when we're seated in those heavenly places with Christ? Well, the truth is nobody knows exactly. The Bible gives us some glimpse, just enough to really want to know, give me more, I want to know more. But unfortunately, we just don't have more right now. One glimpse is in verse 7 that we just read, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. MacArthur says this about that verse. He says, salvation, of course, is very much for the believer's blessing. But it is even more for the purpose of eternally glorifying God for bestowing on believers his endless, limitless grace and kindness. The whole of heaven glorifies him for what he has done in saving sinners. That's one thing in the future. We get another glimpse, pretty good glimpse in Revelation. Specifically, I want to refer to Revelation chapter 7, where God opened John's eyes to be able to get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. Beginning in verse 9, John wrote, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language. What were they doing? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and this is what they were doing, crying out with a loud voice, and here's what they were crying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. So then the future of those who have placed their faith in Jesus will be one where they have eternal life. They are heirs with Christ. They are seated with Him in the heavenly places, and they are forever praising God for what He has done for them. But what about those who have not placed their faith in the trust of Jesus? Well, once again, the Bible only gives us glimpses of their future. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of a beggar man and a rich man. The rich man went to hell, and this is what Jesus said about him. And he, the rich man, called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. Mark's Gospel gives us another glimpse of the future for those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This time it's Jesus speaking in chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. He says, And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It seems easy. You have to conclude that hell is a place of punishment. So then those that place their faith in Christ, their past was just like everybody else. Dante, not a theologian, but I think he wrote something in his Divine Comedy that is appropriate when we're talking about hell. According to Dante, this is what the gates of hell say. Through me, you pass into the city of woe. Through me, you pass into eternal pain. Through me, among the people lost forever. Justice, the founder of my fabric, moved. To rear me was the task of powers divine, supreme wisdom and primeval love. Before me, things created were none except eternal things, and eternal I in you. All hope abandoned you after here. Those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, just like everybody else's, dead in sin and trespasses, separated from God, without hope. But God has changed that present for them. They're now alive. They've been brought near to God, and they have a sure hope of a future in heaven. But for those who have not placed their faith in Jesus, their past and their present is the same. Dead in sin, dead in trespasses, separated from God, without hope. and their future is sure as well. Listen, what God has said will happen, will happen. So there it is, past, present, and future. According to what we've just read from the Word of God, everyone's past is the same. Dead, separated from God, without hope. But the past, but the present and the future can be changed. That change comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. If He is not your, has not changed yours, if He has not changed your present and your future, He can. And He will this very day. Right now, right this present. Let Jesus give you new life. Let Jesus bring you back from the dead. Let Jesus take the punishment for your sins. The punishment that the Bible tells us that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from the torment of hell. Saved from the punishment of sin. So here's my question. Will you call on Jesus today? Your past can't be changed, but He will certainly change your present. And along with that comes an automatic change for your future. Praise team, you can come on up. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. We invite anyone who feels God calling to come. If you're a lady, we have ladies that can counsel with you. But please take this opportunity to ask Jesus to change your present and to change your future. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do now. Holy Spirit of God, if there is one who needs to be changed, please bring conviction and draw them to Jesus today. I pray in His holy name. Amen.